Well, hello and welcome to our service of worship this morning. If you don't know me, my name's Tim Sinclair and I'm the minister here at Partick Trinity. And a particular welcome to you if you're a visitor here this morning. It's so good that we can come together to praise God with the sun shining on an autumn day. Just a few things that I like to say at the start of every service, just a reminder that we're asked to keep our face coverings on even when we're singing, unless we have a medical exemption. And at the end of the service, when inevitably there's lots of milling about and people trying to head out the door here or there and children coming back in from blast upstairs or parents going to collect from the creche, just take your time to allow one another the space to feel comfortable and safe as we head out the building. And then to say that this week, after a break last week, on Tuesday night, we have community groups, which meets on Zoom. There's a link in the weekly email newsletter, and that's a way of us coming together, getting to know one another and learning and sharing and praying. And I would strongly encourage you, even if you've never been before, even if you couldn't commit to going regularly, to give that a try Tuesday night, hopefully after bedtime, if you've got little ones, at 7:45 on Zoom. And one last thing I want to say, just to give you advance notice, that a fortnight from now, so the first Sunday in December, as part of our service, we're going to take time to acknowledge with thanksgiving all those who we have lost, who have died during the period of the COVID pandemic, recognizing that during that time, there were various occasions where we weren't able to do the things the way we normally would in terms of funerals and services. And just that's something you might want to mark in your diary, the first Sunday in December. And we'll be taking some of the themes of hope that the Christian faith gives to us in the face of the suffering that everyone we know has been touched with in some way over the last year and a half to 2 years through the pandemic. So just put that in your diaries and I leave that with you. As our service begins, I want to read to you verses from 1 John chapter 1. And these verses remind us or orientate us in a sense to the fact that all of our worship and the whole of our lives are a response to what God has first done for us and has shown us in Jesus Christ. 1 John 1, we read these words. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. Please stand as we praise God, singing our opening song, Hear the Call of the Kingdom.
Christ to redeem, all were trusted in his unfailing.
us pray. God our Father, it is in response to your call that we come together before you, glad to offer our worship and praise, eager to hear your word addressing us, and above all, to know that you are with us. We thank you for your kindness and mercy that never fail, for your care, your protection, your provision, for the assurance and the reminder that you are in control. We come before you, merciful God, conscious that we make mistakes, that we struggle to love like Jesus. At times we hurt one another, sometimes deliberately, sometimes accidentally. And so, Lord, we ask that you would forgive us. Forgive us for the times we neglect you, or when we put ourselves before others and their good. We approach you knowing that you are a God who forgives, grateful that in and through your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us and for our sins, that we can be forgiven, that we can be reconciled with you and with one another. We thank you for the peace that comes with that promise. Conscious that so often we feel in ourselves the lack of peace, that we worry, that we have fears. We're conscious of doubts that sometimes threaten to paralyze us or overwhelm us. At times our faith seems so fragile. And yet still you call to us, inviting us to come closer, inviting us to place our trust in you, assuring us that you have an open ear to our prayers. And so we ask that today you would hear our prayers and that you would hear us now as we pray together, saying, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen. It struck me in a particular way last Sunday, as we marked Remembrance, how much we have moved on over the last 12 months. Restrictions are still here, but they have lessened their grip. And lots of things are a lot closer to normal. And yet I'm conscious within church life that there are certain things that just remain that bit harder. And with hindsight, I'm convinced much of what really held this church together and helped us to do things together happened almost by accident, as people chatted before a service or after a service or on their way to or from some meeting. Amid all the coffee cups up at the back and the tidying up, people found themselves just unintentionally sharing their lives, helping, listening, offloading at times, making plans. And I think in some ways it's that unplanned, unpressured time together that we're still missing, that's still being squeezed out. And in a sense, I feel as a church, we're still less able to be ourselves. And I used to think of that after church coffee time as kind of happy chaos, messy church without a capital M. And it really was chaotic, the stampede to the biscuit table. But within that, as that was happening, people were looking out and looking after one another, welcoming new people, sharing things that would later be taken up in prayer, noticing problems, whether practical problems or spiritual problems, and taking steps to fix them. And for me as a minister, I mean, yes, I've got a church role with most people's address, a telephone number, an email address, got the option of communicating with our newsletter on our website, on our social media. I can do what I'm doing right now. I stand in front of a room, in front of a camera with a microphone, and I can open my mouth and say what I want to say. But even with that, I'm conscious that there is still at the moment a distance that perhaps wasn't there before. And at a distance, it's sometimes hard to know what to say or how to say it or what's needed. Is it an arm around the shoulder? Is it a push or a nudge or a kick? Is it reassurance? Is it challenge? Is it just taking things right back to the basics or pushing further and going deeper? And perhaps as a symptom of all that, when I'm preparing Sundays and I'm thinking, well, what part of the Bible do we need to be paying particular attention to? I found that harder than ever. And this week, I found myself reading part of the Bible that rarely gets anyone's attention. Two tiny little letters at the end of the New Testament called 2nd and 3rd John, the shortest two books in the New Testament. Letters written with real warmth and concern and interest to a church family, but to a church family that are out of reach, that are at a distance. In both cases, the letters are identified by an author who simply calls themselves the elder. And it's clear that they really do care about the people they're writing to, that they're somehow invested in their life and their progress, that quick to celebrate the things that they see are good, but also bubbling up with anxiety for things that they see as a worry or a potential threat. They're not there in person. They don't have all the latest news of what's happening on the ground, all the nuance, all the particulars. They can't read the room. And so as they write, we see them majoring on the majors. And maybe that's not a bad thing when we're still slightly out of reach. So we're going to now hear this little letter, 2 John, very near the end of the Bible, read to us in its entirety. And Imogen's going to come and read that for us. Thanks, Imogen.
Second John, the elder, to the lady chosen by God and to her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth which lives in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, will be with us in truth and love. It has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as the Father commanded us. And now, dear lady, I am writing you a new command, but one we have had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. And you have heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love. I say this because many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch out that you do not lose what we have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take them into your house or welcome them. Anyone who welcomes them shares in their wicked work. I have much to write to you, but I do not want to use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to visit you and talk with you face to face, so that our joy may be complete. The children of your sister, who's chosen by God, send their greetings. Amen.
Thank you, Imogen. Let's pray before we consider this letter together. Dear God, we thank you for the gift of the Bible and for the promises there that through these words on the page that you will address us today. And we ask as we look at this part of the Bible, perhaps less familiar, perhaps easy to overlook, we would nonetheless hear you say things that we need to hear, and that by your Spirit at work within us, we would know how to respond, that we would know you better through Jesus Christ. Amen. So this letter is short. It's more like a postcard. And actually, it's self-consciously incomplete. You know, verse 12, they say this, "I have much to write to you, but I don't want to use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to visit you and talk with you face to face so that our joy may be complete." So in a sense, this letter isn't all that much more than a preview or a taster, the bare bullet points in anticipation of all that they want to say and all that they want to share when finally they can get face to face. So this letter is a bit like the messages that we sometimes send that say something like, "We should really talk. Let's catch up." It's setting out a marker. But even then, they don't just say nothing. They can hardly help but share some of what is on their mind. And there is there a real mixture of joy. There are good things that they want to acknowledge and encourage, but also this undercurrent of apprehension that comes through as the letter moves on. But let's get back to the beginning. The letter is addressed to the lady chosen by God and her children. Sounds slightly cryptic. Who's this referring to? Well, we certainly can't put a name to who that was. So some think surely this must have been someone influential and important within the church, someone who was a leader or a patron, a respected voice, the kind of person that if you get them on board, they will take others with them. Others have wondered whether this, in fact, isn't an individual at all, but a poetic way or a guarded way of addressing the whole church, a sister church. But either way, it seems that the message there isn't just for one person. It is for everyone in the church community. And it's the whole church community that the author longs to visit and see face to face. I've said this is really a teaser. This is the bullet points. Well, what are they? Well, there are two major ideas that can be captured with just two words that are repeated right through this little letter. The first is truth, and the second is love. The word truth is used five words just in those opening four verses. And truth, whatever they mean by that, is what is on their mind. But what do they mean by that? It's quite hard to give an immediate definitive answer just from looking at these few paragraphs. It seems they assume what the truth is rather than taking time to explain it at length or in full. But we certainly get a sense of what this truth achieves or has achieved or its significance for both the person who's sending the letter and the person who is receiving it. In fact, it seems that to be that this truth is the very thing that holds them together. It's a truth that they hold in common. It's a truth that seems to inspire love. It is a truth that endures. And this truth that they seem to have a shared knowledge of is almost like a common force acting upon them, a gravitational pull that grounds them in the same place. But if we want to say more than that, I think the words of verse 3 are helpful. In verse 3, we find a word of greeting and blessing. They say, "Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son." And I think these words surely say something to us about what that truth is all about. It's something to do with grace, to do with a gift that they have received. It's to do with mercy, that compassion and patience. It is to do with peace, peace that both reconciles things that would otherwise be separate and fills things that would otherwise be empty. And these three things are all bound up with what God the Father and Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And in verse 4, we see that when this truth, which seems at least to be more than simply a set of ideas, is taken seriously, when it becomes a lived truth, when it is applied, the consequence is that there is joy. It's not flat, it's not stale, it's not merely intellectual. And of course, you can set out the central ideas of the Christian faith in words. You could probably communicate them with a flowchart or a diagram. But its effect, joy, is something that is easier to... it's something that you experience rather than simply understand or describe. And I hope you have experienced something of that joy, of what it means to know the Christian truth as a lived truth, whether it's been here as part of this church family coming together in worship, or perhaps specific moments in your life and faith, perhaps just a moment alone in prayer, perhaps away, our church weekend away, or coming into a Christian home in the freedom of knowing that you're welcome there, that you belong, not because you have it all sorted, but because of God's grace. Seeing that all the things that weigh so heavily and that count against us in our own reckoning do not count before God. He no longer takes them seriously because of his mercy. Or that sense of the fullness that we find in life together. Again, that word peace, not simply the absence of conflict, but a sense of everything being in its right place and together, flourishing, delighting. The kind of truth that they're talking about here is a truth for life, truth that is something you can savor and enjoy, something that is worth struggling for and protecting. And so as the letter goes on, it seems that the truth that they start with is something that both demands and inspires a love for one another. That truth is both a gift, but it also brings about an obligation. And so in verses 5 or 6, they're very honest about the fact that what they're saying is nothing new, nothing that the members of the church will not have heard before. It's not complicated. He says, I'm not writing to you a new command, but one we've had from the very beginning. I ask that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. As you have heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love. And so, yes, the recipients of this letter presumably already know in their heads that part of what it means to be part of God's family is that they're to love God, that they're to love one another, that they're to look beyond themselves and love their neighbor, that they are to look beyond even the things that seem to spoil and discourage and even love their neighbor, love their enemies. And yet they never move beyond this most basic lesson. And so there's this plain-spoken reminder that what they have, what they hold on to, has to be lived out practically in this love that isn't passive. Hence that image of walking in love, pushing on, pressing on, going forward together. And again, a bit like the truths that could summarize the Christian faith or message, it's easier to say what love is in words than to put it into practice. It's easier to claim that you're a loving church family on a notice board or a website than to demonstrate it to the person who walks in the door, or even to show that love to one another, to be patient and kind, to listen and not judge, to encourage and help. And of course, we say to ourselves, it would be much easier to love them if we agreed, or it would be much easier to love them if they only could see things from where I'm standing, and how their words or attitude injure and discourage. It'd be much easier to love them if they just bothered to say thank you. But the command doesn't come with any of these qualifications. The command is that we love one another, that we continue to walk in love, taking the next step, even if it's a heavy and hesitant step, to get to the point where love is cultivated like a habit. So generosity doesn't become the grand one-off gesture, but just the ordinary response that we associate with the kind of people who are always making us feel welcome, the kind of people whose homes are not retreats from the world, but places of welcome. And the author to this letter sees that there is a bond that cannot be separated between walking in the truth and walking in love. It's walking in the truth that enables the church to walk in love. And if the church is not walking in love, it's hard to see that they have the truth. But then, of course, there's the change of tone that comes in verses 7 to 11, where suddenly there's less mention of truth or of love. But really what we find here is the flip side of what has been celebrated in the opening verses. If it is truth that brings them together in love, there is always the threat of untruth that will lead them to separation. And perhaps it's helpful to try and put ourselves back in the place of the early church as they received this letter. It was really an incredibly exciting time. And the Christian church had grown from nothing. It was a fledgling movement that from the very beginning had faced severe opposition, and it had somehow, despite all of that, spread through different places, different cultures, crossing the bounds of ethnicity and social class. And everywhere it spread, proclaiming this new and welcoming, life-giving message, and with it, a new way of life. And they didn't have much going for them in terms of material resources. They didn't have the buildings. There was no institutional support. There were no financial reserves, no safety net. All they had was that message of truth, that message of good news that had compelled them, that had brought them in, and the excitement to share with others what God had done in and through Christ, who died and rose again, that the Spirit had been poured out and brought together people from every different background. And amid all that change and movement and expansion, new life popping up in one city and then another, there were also other things going on. As ever, there were opportunists. There were those who misled others, perhaps having been misled themselves. Those who, whether intentionally or accidentally, would subtract or add to that simple message of good news from that truth that had brought together the church in the first place. And then, and some, I'm sure, very ably, gifted communicators, persuaders, tried to take others with them. And so verse 7 warns the church about a particular strand of teacher, perhaps appearing or calling themselves a Christian teacher, who deceives. Because at the most fundamental level, they do not acknowledge Jesus Christ coming in the flesh. They have a certain sort of Christianity with Christ somehow stripped out or dialed down. What they talked about, what they argued for, what they pushed, left no room for the incarnation, which means having no room for Jesus to be who he claimed to be and what his cross and resurrection showed him to be. And so with that message, God remains tantalizingly out of reach. The cross is nothing more than a brute fact, a grim spectacle that can't really do anything for us. These deceivers may even have spoken about truth, but it isn't the same truth that inspires the love and joy that seems to bubble out of this person as they write this letter to this church that they care about and can't wait to see and be with. Perhaps the deceivers offer a philosophy or a lifestyle. Perhaps they dangle the carrot of secrecy and mystery and being invited into the inner circle. But it is not something that can bring us into relationship with God. And it's not robust enough to sustain relationships between people who are different and come always with their baggage and the things that drive us apart from one another. One of the songs that we sing often in this church, and there are many songs with a similar theme, is "In Christ Alone." And in some ways, those three words distill what it means to live in the truth. There is that focus upon Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And the alternative to be in Christ with something else bolted on, or to be without Christ, is always there. It's always on offer. Do I have to go very far to find voices around that reject or exclude Christ or diminish him to an idea or an example or a mascot for a certain sort of lifestyle? There's nothing new about that. That parallel strand goes right back to the beginning. But their apprehension as they write this letter to the church is not just that those voices are out there, but that those voices might be in here, given airtime within the church, where who Christ is and what Christ has done is reduced. Might be Christ who is the therapeutic solution to our particular ills, or Christ who is the beautiful vision for us to sit back and admire. And for us, we don't need a teacher to find their way into our church community. We simply can stream them directly into our homes at our convenience. And amidst all this, perhaps one word stands out to us above all, the stark language of Antichrist. There's nothing mysterious about that word. There's no mystique there. They're simply talking about someone who is not Christ and also without Christ. But it's deliberately provocative. It is meant to get our attention because they want us to see the seriousness of what's at stake here. And that comes out through that whole paragraph. They say, you know, watch out. Don't welcome the deceiver in. Don't inadvertently aid them in their wickedness. And yet that sense of warning, it arises from a sense of what might be lost. What might be lost now or further down the road, because they have such a clear sense of what the church already has. Those who continue in that truth, who continue in the teaching of Christ, they have the Father. They have access to the Father. They can pray our Father. And we might say our Father in heaven, suggesting this great distance, but we are invited into this extraordinary intimacy with God who is our Father. We have the Son to be our Savior, to be our Lord. We have all those things that are just touched upon in that blessing, grace, this great gift from God. We have mercy that creates space for people like us. There is the promise of peace, of fullness and together, when so often what we fear most is being separate, alone, and empty. That's what's at stake here. And so the emphasis, I think, is not so much the warning, though it's the warning that provokes the letter. We're here loudest of all that simple summons to love and to continue in love, because that is what is required and what will be inspired as we continue in the truth. Both those things are preventative rather than cures. They're the vaccine rather than ventilators. They are what is needed if any church is to grow and thrive together. And of course, we're not that little church being written to by that elder. But we as a church, we recognize our starting point right now, the period we've been through, unprecedented disruption, and knowing it's not going to stop, that whatever happens with the pandemic, the Church of Scotland that we're part of is in its own crisis. You know, anything you could possibly measure or count seems to be going the wrong way. And so there are difficult questions popping up all the time about finances and buildings. And we're conscious that around us is a society where the voices with the biggest platforms are at best ambivalent about Christ, often suspicious about the claim to truth, any truth. And we're going to have to cope together with changes that will probably hit us faster than we can easily cope with. Experience has shown even small changes can leave us spinning, frustrated, and vulnerable. But the big conviction behind this little letter is something that is absolutely crucial for us in our situation and the things that we will be confronted by in the months ahead. It's that simple conviction that truth and love go hand in hand and both are needed, that both demand an active response. We walk in the truth, eager to learn more, to teach one another, to encourage one another, that we continue in love, that we take time. It's harder just now to open and share our lives with one another, that we feel that responsibility to carry one another's burdens, but also the assurance of knowing that there are others who look out for us. And in all that changes, keeping sight of who it is at the heart of things who has brought us together and who will keep us together and who we trust will give us that experience of joy, which is better experienced than described. Let's pray. God, our Father, we have so much to be thankful for. And there are so many things that leave us apprehensive. And we ask that you would help us to get the basics right. Help us to find opportunities to grow in our knowledge and understanding and our experience of your truth. Help us to know and experience and show and share your love. Help us to do all this, knowing that you have shown your love to us, that you forgive us, that you pour out grace, mercy, and peace through Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen. We're now going to sing once more. A hymn that is really a prayer that really takes the starting point of that truth of who Christ is and what Christ has done and asks it to shape our thoughts, our words, our actions, the whole of our lives. So let's stand as we sing together, "May the Mind of Christ My Saviour." Take a seat. Now, I'm always conscious that from the front here, and it's hard to avoid this if you spend any time around the church or reading the Bible, there is that constant encouragement to pray. And of course, there are challenges about praying at all. Often we're distracted or busy or discouraged. And there's also the challenge of what to pray. How do we pray? You know, how do we pray when at one point we're sometimes we're anxious about the lack of response to the pandemic, whether it's here or in other places? Sometimes we're afraid of when the response feels too restrictive and all the knock-on consequences for ourselves, for others, for opportunities, for mental health, physical health, all of it. Sometimes we struggle to know how to pray for our church, because we sense we want things to change, or they need to change. Or we're wary that they'll change too fast or in the wrong direction. Sometimes in our own struggles, as we wrestle with grief, as we contend with failing health, or long-term situations that seem very difficult to look forward to what's coming next. And we see others who are struggling. We want to know, what is it that we should be praying for them? And so we're going to take time just now to set before God some of the concerns. And you will be carrying with you, no doubt, questions and concerns of your own. Trusting that, as Scripture promises, that even when we don't know how to pray, God's own Spirit will groan within us, and that God knows and understands. So let's take this time in the quiet to set things before God. God, our Father, we thank you for the reminder that through your Son, we can call you Father, that you invite us to come before you with all our concerns and our questions. Doesn't have to be dressed up with the right turn of phrase. And that you are there, your Son, your Spirit, praying on our behalf. And right now we're conscious of things going on in our own lives and within our own circle of family and friends. And certainly within our church life and in our national life and in the world beyond it that seems so fraught with difficulties and complications. Knots that we can't untie. And yet we are assured that you know all of that and you understand. So now in the quiet, we set before you the things that threaten our peace. God, our Father, as we set these things before you, we ask that we would know afresh your grace, your unconditioned love. We ask that we would again know your mercy, that compassion that doesn't run out of patience. And we do ask that we would know your peace, that you would bring together the things that threaten to fall apart, and that you would fill us and sustain us when we feel empty. We ask all these things through Jesus Christ, in whom we pray. Amen. Our closing hymn speaks of God's love for us made known in Christ. And so let's stand and praise God as we sing together, "Love Divine, All Loves Excelling," and then remain standing for our closing blessing.
Love Divine, all loves excelling.
now as we leave this place, may the Spirit of the living God be with us in all that we think, in all that we say, in all that we do, so that we might walk in the truth and walk in love. May grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son be with you in truth and love. Amen.